I was reprimanded that I was reading a little bit too fast. I'm scared to death that I'm not going to finish all this material. And I guess it was only 40 minutes, so I guess we can slow down. All right, everyone has number two. We're going to look at some major fulfillment themes. We saw in our first lecture that in Jesus Christ, that which was anticipated in the Old Testament is realized. The theology, the message of the New Testament is one of fulfillment. Jesus Christ came in the fullness of the times. This age of salvation history stands above the previous age in that it witnesses a realization of all the previous hopes. This, I think, is what made John the Baptist the greatest of all the prophets. He actually witnessed and introduced what the others only promised. We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write is precisely the superior glory of this New Testament age. We saw this by simply tracing out the way in which the writers of the New Testament interpret the Old Testament. They all consistently see and present the Lord Jesus as the goal of the Old Testament hopes. They quite easily and naturally look back to the Old Testament and see glimpses and promises of Christ everywhere. To observe all this, I think, is fundamental to the whole study, the first and basic step. And so we also saw that we are, by example, instructed to read the Old Testament in light of the climactic revelation which Jesus brought. It is Aristotle who taught that anything is better understood in light of its telos, its end, but nowhere is that principle better applied than here. To read the Old Testament aright is to read it in light of the New Testament, its telos. What I did not take time to point out is that the Old Testament hope was an eschatological one. Let me back up and explain. The Old Testament knows of two ages of redemptive history, and the New Testament is basically the same. Redemptive history does not speak of anything outside of real history. It just views history from God's perspective in the outworking of His promised salvation. The two ages are simply this present age and the age to come, or merely promise and fulfillment. This present age is everywhere characterized as evil because it is the age of sin. This age views society of men under the control of Satan and in rebellion against God. There is misery and sin and death and all that is evil. The unregenerate are dubbed the children of this age, and loving this present age is a mark of godlessness. By contrast, the age to come, the time of the Messiah, is the time when God will come in glorious power and right all that is wrong. There will be a reversal of the effects of the fall, a fixing of all that is broken and all that is wrong. It is the day of salvation. Several New Testament passages mention these two ages specifically. For example, in Matthew 12:32, Jesus speaks of that sin which cannot be forgiven, not in this age nor in the age to come. Similarly, the hope associated with the age to come is alluded to in Luke 18:30, which speaks of life in the age to come. The time of the end, the latter days, are similar expressions. The point here is that simply, this is the biblical outlook, this age and then the age to come. As I mentioned, the Old Testament hope was an eschatological one. It focused on the age to come. The time of the Messiah would be a time of judgment, resurrection, righteousness, and so on. The hope was clearly a future one. The hope was that in the end, God would come and redeem His people. But here again, we read the New Testament writers speaking of fulfillment. In short, their message is that in Christ, that age has been brought forward into this age. The future is now. Christ has fulfilled all of our long hopes. This is the radical, revolutionary message of the early church, and it is a message which shaped not only their theology, but their whole outlook on life. What I would like to do for this hour is highlight first the major New Testament statements to this effect, and then the primary corresponding themes. Our overall objective here is to further demonstrate the fuller nature of this New Testament age. Hopefully, by doing so, we will come to a greater appreciation of our privileges and our responsibilities in grace. First of all, biblical characterization of this age. We don't need to spend a lot of time discussing what is patently obvious, but we should begin by noting that on the one hand, this age is an evil one, and it's altogether incompatible with true discipleship. This is so simply because the God of this age is Satan, a biblical truth that becomes more evident every day. To live in keeping with this age is to follow the lead of Satan, and to be caught up in the cares of this age will result in the choking out of the seed of the gospel. It doesn't take much spiritual insight at all to recognize that the world we live in is, in God's estimation, a world full of sin. And it is this that makes the future hope a bright one. In the age to come, things will not be so. But what is so startling about the New Testament witness is that Christ has brought that age forward into this age. Notice Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Paul doesn't seem to be saying that we still hope that in some future day we will be delivered from this world. He seems to be telling us that by Christ's redemptive work, we already enjoy freedom from this present age. Notice 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Notice that the end has come. The ends of the ages, to be exact. But notice that Paul is more specific than that. The ends of the ages have come upon us. Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Notice that we are said to be already a part of the last days. It is worth noting here that in the New Testament, last days and similar expressions are consistently used in reference to events that either have occurred or are occurring. John even speaks of his time as the last hour. Hebrews 9:26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Peter 1, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which within them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. In all these, the point is the same, namely that this New Testament age is the age of fulfillment. What was for so long awaited is now being experienced by us. Now, this is not to say that we don't live here any longer. It's plenty obvious that we do. But then again, we don't. More of that later. Let's notice just two more indications of the same. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If the terminology here strikes you as sounding eschatological, then you're on the right track. New creation sounds a lot like the new heaven and new earth of 2 Peter and Revelation. Recall Revelation 21:5, where on the brink of eternity God says, "Behold, I make all things new." This is clearly something we naturally place in a future time frame. But Paul boldly declares that it is a present experience, at least in some sense, for those who are in Christ. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. And then, of course, Ephesians 2:6, we are seated in the heavenlies. In some sense, heaven is here for us. I hope I haven't overly belabored the point, but I think it is good to see that the specific passages which state the issue precisely. This serves, then, as a framework in which we can examine some related themes. The New Testament writers and Jesus do not merely declare that this is the new age. They also speak in reference to specific promises which call for an eschatological fulfillment and which we now enjoy. Now we'll take up three or four of these themes. First of all, the promise of resurrection. Basic to the Old Testament hope is the hope of resurrection. Daniel 12:2 promises this as plainly as anywhere, but it's a hope that is alive throughout the Old Testament. You're all familiar enough with this. The age to come, the age of the Messiah, was to be a time of resurrection. This is the significance of Christ's resurrection. The fact that his resurrection was a real, bodily resurrection is well attested in the gospel records and the epistles, for that matter. The empty tomb, the appearances and eyewitnesses, the visible wounds, etc. But what is often overlooked is the fact that while his resurrection was real, it is not merely the resuscitation of his corpse. It was his resurrection into the age to come, the resurrection of the eschaton. Evidence for this runs along two lines. First of all, physical evidence. Physical evidence is plentiful. The grave clothes which were found in the otherwise empty tomb had not been torn off from Jesus' body. They remained there just as they had been placed, only now they were empty. I suspect the weight of the burial ointments and the plasters left it all caved in, but the point is that the body seems to have left just left without any disturbance. And that's in contrast to Lazarus. You remember in John chapter 11, we don't have a lot of details here, but it was Lazarus come forth, and there he was. Now, I don't know if he was bound so much with these grave clothes that he could wiggle out, or if he just appeared there. I'm not sure. But at any point, he was strapped in with his grave clothes, and they had to loose him and let him out. But you see how different that was from Jesus' resurrection. They came and they found the grave clothes lying there like they had left them, only they were empty. Also, the stone had been moved away from the tomb, not to let Jesus out, but to show that he was gone. And there are the sudden appearances and disappearances. We see a couple of them in Luke 24. And with them, the seeming travel back and forth from another dimension or state of existence. That physical barriers were no obstacle to him points to the same thing. All this in contrast to previous resurrections, where we are left to assume that the person raised to life eventually died again. Looking at all this, it becomes clear that the resurrection of Christ is something unique in history. It appears just from the physical evidence that his resurrection is the resurrection of the age to come. And in fact, this is precisely the declaration of the New Testament writers. Acts 4, verses 1 and 2 is one of my favorite in this regard. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, why were the Sadducees, why were they so upset? Why was the apostolic doctrine so opposed by the Sadducees? Because they preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The future resurrection was for the apostles no mere subject of theoretical speculation, but of current events. I think the significance there is so profound. The Sadducees, of course, didn't believe in the resurrection. You're aware of that. That's why they're sad, you see. The Pharisees... The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees did, and they were always at odds over this. And you find that a couple of times in the book of Acts. The Sadducees on any given day could have heard the Pharisees teaching about the resurrection. Why were they so upset to hear the apostles preaching about the resurrection? And I think it's because what Luke says here is because they preached in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees were over here saying there will be no resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees are over here saying there will be a resurrection. The apostles stand and say, listen, folks, I got news for you. It has already happened. Christ has risen from the dead, and it is that resurrection that has already occurred. If I preach, I'll not be finished. Acts 23 and verse 6. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. That is, Israel's hope of resurrection hinges on Jesus. All hope of resurrection centers on him because he already experienced it. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, a verse I think is often a little bit misunderstood. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I think Voss's and so Murray's treatment of this passage hits the mark. He points out that Paul speaks here of the two states of the existence of the incarnate Son. First of all, the state of weakness, described as according to the flesh, the state that originated out of the seed of David. The other state is the state of power, according to the Spirit of holiness, which originated out of the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection did not simply declare him to be the Son of God. It declared him to be the Son of God with power. Simply put, upon his resurrection, Christ entered, unlike Lazarus or those other previous resurrections, he entered an entirely new state of existence. He entered the age to come. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, but now is Christ risen and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Note the time frame, now, and the nature of the resurrection, firstfruits. The firstfruits are more than a pledge. They are first installment of a later harvest. In fact, they're the first of the same kind. Verse 22 specifies that it is in Christ that we will be resurrected. The implication again is that he has entered that resurrection state ahead of us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The indication again is that he has passed into another existence. 2 Timothy 1, 10, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In his resurrection, Christ entered immortality. So Christ has been raised to the life of the age to come. The significance of all this, so far as we are concerned, stems from the fact that we are in him. That is, there's a corporate solidarity of Christ with his own, so that what is true of him becomes true of us. This includes the resurrection. Many times, Paul goes to pains to show that we are raised with him. You're familiar with these passages. We are one with him in his resurrection as well as his death. God's redemptive goal for us has been achieved for us, and in a sense without us, by Jesus Christ. But while this is a truth regarding what has occurred for us in salvation history, it is not that only. It is something that has implications in our daily experience. Also, we are raised with him unto newness of life. Like him, we too have entered a new existence. It is not the state of immortality, but it is the state in which sin no longer has dominion. Raised together with him, sin has been dethroned. No longer can it run roughshod over us, but in Christ we are made free from sin and no longer are forced into submission to it. This is what accounts for the newness of our life in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are men who have been raised to a new existence with Christ. Moreover, this new life to which we have been raised in him is to us a resource for daily living. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Raised with Christ, we are not related to an idea. We are related to the risen Lord, whose strength becomes our own for living for him. This is precisely the tension in the Christian life. We are raised with Christ to sit with him in the heavenlies. We live in another world, and it is evident to us and to those who know us. We feel the upward pull to higher ground, and we know that it is his life in us. Yet with all that, our feet are still here on the ground in this age, and we too often feel the downward tug of the cares of this age. And so we are warned as soldiers in Christ's army not to be entangled with the affairs of this world. But it is not warning only. It is that with the help of the risen Christ who dwells within, and we live unto God through him. Next, eternal life. One of the striking features of Jesus' preaching is his infrequent use of the term salvation, or the verb, to save. In comparison to our use of the word salvation, Jesus used it hardly at all. I think there's just a sprinkling of times throughout all four Gospels. That's not to say that our use of the word is wrong. Paul used it all the time, too. But the observation should make us curious enough to see what terminology Jesus did use, especially in light of the fact that his mission was a mission of salvation. It's at this point we come to recognize Jesus' preference for the word life, or eternal life. The Gospel of John is full of references to life and live. This observation just fascinates me, and when I first observed it, I was excited to search the matter a bit further in order to discover just why Jesus preferred this term. Can't explore it all right now, but we'll take a look at it in relation to our theme of fulfillment. The first time the term eternal life appears in Scripture is Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And only a brief look at the verse sends us well on our way to an understanding of the significance of the term. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Clearly, the hope of eternal life is an eschatological one, because it focuses squarely on the last days, the day of resurrection. This same idea is carried over into the New Testament, in fact, and is seen in such verses as Matthew 25:46, where the final judgment at the return of Christ is seen to result in two very different destinies for humanity, eternal punishment and eternal life. And so you see how these two contrast one to the other. Mark 10, verse 30, Jesus specifies exactly that his disciples will receive in the age to come eternal life. The same is seen in similar passages where life stands in contrast to hell. In John 5:29, Jesus speaks of the resurrection of life for those who have done good, a statement closely reminiscent of Daniel 12:2. And in John 12:25, life in this world is contrasted to eternal life. So the significance of the phrase is clear. Eternal life is the life of the age to come. It is to be enjoyed in the day of resurrection. What is so surprising then is to learn that this is the blessing that Christ came to give in this age. The Gospel of John is replete with statements to this effect. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. This is the point of reference also in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. He needed a rebirth precisely because entrance into the kingdom demands a new principle of life. And when Jesus says that his disciples are not of this world, he means to imply, among other things perhaps, that the life that they now possess is not explainable in terms of anything natural. It has nothing whatever to do with this world. The concept is a fascinating one and reveals a profound understanding of the significance of Jesus Christ. With him, the eschaton has been brought forward. What's evident, first of all, then, is that life is more than existence, and eternal life is more than endless existence. By definition, all men exist, and they will exist forever. But the point of issue here is whether or not we can rightly refer to that existence outside of Christ as life. The terms, you see, do not speak of quantity of life, but quality of life, a specific kind of existence. It lasts forever, to be sure, and we'll look at that later, but this is not the whole point. How do we exist, and how will we exist, is the question here. But what is that quality of life which Jesus gives? What makes it so desirable? In John 17, verse 3, Jesus defines eternal life as the knowledge of God. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You're aware of the fact that the verb to know often connotes more than mere possession of facts. It speaks of relationship, intimacy, fellowship, favor. You only have I known of all of the families of the earth. Obviously, God was aware of other families of the earth. It speaks of a relationship of favor and intimacy. This is where life becomes so significant. Outside of Christ, man does not know God. He can't. Sin has so interrupted things that this, his highest aspiration and goal, the very purpose of creation, is lost. This explains the futility of man's natural existence. He's on a continual pursuit of trivia because he cannot find satisfaction or contentment or real meaning for life. And the reason he lives in such discontent is that he cannot obtain that for which he was created, fellowship with God. And without that, nothing can satisfy. He exists, but his life is a living death, and the existence that lies ahead for him is even worse. It was the hope of the Old Testament saint that one day God would come and raise him to life, fullness of life, and fellowship with him. But the bold announcement that Jesus makes is that he has come to give us that life here and now and forever. And I'd like to point out that this is precisely the testimony of every true believer. Isn't this exactly what you have come to feel even? Our existence has been so completely transformed that the very best that this world offers now seems cheap. We're no longer charmed by the world's delights. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured our sight. In fact, so deep and settled is this inward joy and satisfaction of the life that we now have that external conditions, the problems of this world, matter less and less. We have found contentment in whatever state we're in. The love of God is so shed abroad in our hearts that we can even glory in tribulation. And when others boast of their achievements or attainments or possessions or whatever, it somehow doesn't make us envy as it used to. We rather glory in this, that we know God. And knowing Him, we have found a spring of joy and gladness that far exceeds anything this world ever dreamed of. We have found life. And looking back from this vantage point, that old existence before we came to know God seems to have been anything but life. It was a living death. We do not feel that having turned from the old ways, we have traded a good life for a good future. We have traded in a cheap, meager existence for a glorious and abundant life which will last and increase forever. This is the lush green pastures of eternal life, the life of the age to come. And the glory of this New Testament age is that in Jesus Christ we can enjoy it ahead of time. Peterson's well-known song, "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul," is right on the money. And let us not forget that this is the... I'm tempted. I'll tell you, I love to take this theme to my congregation. You know, I don't know your testimonies. I love to take this theme to my congregation. And I can point out people, and I knew who they were before they came to Christ. And I can point to one fellow and I say, you went from this religion, to that religion. You were looking everywhere. Why is it that once you came to Christ, the search ended? Why is it you're not looking anywhere anymore? And it's this very thing. We've found life. The life of the eschaton has been brought forward, and there's nothing else that we need. By the way, that's why it's associated in the Gospel of John with the idea of drinking from Christ and eating of Christ. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. There's complete and enduring satisfaction. It's life in its fullest. It's also contrasted in the Gospel of John with light. We have the life that Jesus has come to give. We walk in light. We have light from within. And it's the contrast, of course, is the darkness of the old life. We live, but it was a dark world, and things were, there's sin, there's death, there's everything that's wrong. But here we're brought into the light of life. Anyway, everything is life. Let's not forget that this is the blessedness which we can hold out to men as we preach the gospel. The man we witness to may make as though he has life by the tail, that he has security in a bank account or in high social standing or whatever. But when you pull down his painted mask, you'll see that it's all a front, and he knows his security is a deceitful one. It comes and it goes, and he knows it. And when it comes to life's most difficult days, he knows it. He knows well that his security is no security at all. But we can offer something more stable, more gratifying than it all. In Jesus Christ, we may have life. We may have it more abundantly. Next, the enjoyment of the presence of God. The central feature of the Old Testament hope is expressed in the words, I will be to you a God, and you shall be to be my people. Similarly, the central feature of the Old Testament worship was its approach into the presence of God. This is the whole significance of the holiest place. There was sacrifice and atonement and much going on, but it was this matter of entering into God's presence that made the worship so solemn. The theme is taken up in Genesis 9, 26 and 27, where God is said to be the God of Shem, who will dwell in his tents. It is taken up again in Exodus 3, where God sends Moses on his mission to Egypt. He says, surely I will be with you. The significance of the divine name, I am that I am, I think focuses squarely on this great truth. It indicates more than that God is self-existent. He is present among his people. His saving presence was the truth that carried Moses to them. And it was by virtue of his presence that they were delivered. When the tabernacle was erected, it was the place where God was resident. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This was the focal point of worship. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Notice here, and as we go along, the close connection, or the close association of the ideas of God's presence and glory. The terminology seems interchangeable. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, was the first commandment which Israel broke. And as a result, God said, I will not go with you. In the following verses, Moses successfully appealed the sentence, and God pledged to go with them. God's presence or glory was essential. Then in Leviticus, the whole function of the Israelite cult was to bring each male worshiper into the presence of God 3 times a year. It was an actualization of the presence of God. But even with that, entrance into God's presence was a difficult and a fearful thing. Only the high priest could actually enter the holiest place, and that only once a year, and that only having made careful preparations to do so properly. The way was not open for just anyone, anytime. Not even Moses could enter such a holy place. This was a fearful thing, and only by virtue of the priest's intercession could they enjoy God's presence. Then there's the prophet Ezekiel, who graphically portrays the departure of God's glory from Israel. The wickedness of Israel had become too great, and God's presence was removed. Yet in chapter 43, there is again a depiction of the return of God's glory. And all this is brought to the fore in the climactic statements of John's prologue, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Jesus Christ is the realization of what had been pictured in the Old Testament tabernacle and later lost. In Him, the glory of God is returned. In Him, God has come to tabernacle among His people. He is Emmanuel, God with us, to borrow the words of Isaiah and Matthew. And the whole backdrop of the book of Hebrews is this very theme, that in Christ we are brought into God's very presence. The way is open beyond the veil, and we are given direct access to God. The veil preventing access into the holiest place has been torn from top to bottom, And God, through Christ, has left the way to him wide open. This is the glory of the New Testament age, and it is much better. The coming of God was to be, above all, the time of deliverance for his people. The kingdom that was to come was to be a kingdom that would put down all opposition and establish righteousness and peace throughout the whole world. God would come in judgment, destroy all his enemies, and vindicate the righteous. Isaiah speaks of a time when the good tidings of peace will be published abroad from Zion, because the Lord has laid bare his mighty arm of salvation and comforted his people and redeemed Jerusalem. A time when God's servant will bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and proclaim the year of Jubilee. Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak of a new covenant which will be enacted, which promises a new relationship with God in gracious forgiveness of sin. Micah presents God as unsurpassed in mercy, who pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He will perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which he had sworn. Again, this theme finds its fulfillment in the same place as all the others, or rather, in the same person. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, Jesus said after reading Isaiah 61. The day of salvation has come, he said in effect. The year of Jubilee is here. Moreover, he claimed that by his blood he would secure for many the blessings of the new covenant. Likewise, John declares that the grace and truth which Micah prophesied were performed in the incarnation of Christ, the one whose glorious presence we beheld, full of grace and truth. Let me back up here a little bit. I didn't explain that a lot. In Micah chapter 7, Micah speaks of God performing his truth to Jacob, performing his chesed, his mercy, his loving kindness to Israel. When the Old Testament prophets spoke of God as a God of truth, they meant more than merely God was a guardian of some abstract quality of truth. They meant to say that God's faithful, he can be trusted. He's the God who can act. He can do something. When he says he will save because he's the God of truth. And he will perform his salvation in chesed, his covenant mercy, his grace. And so you have these two terms in Micah that are used, that God will perform truth and perform grace. You come to John and you can't help then but see the connection that we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is, this performance of grace and truth, which Micah prophesied, is performed in the sending of his Son. Here John places the Lord Jesus in the mainstream of redemptive history, or better, as the culmination of it. The truth which God would perform, his faithfulness, was revealed and declared in Christ. The mercy which he had promised was given in its fullness in his Son. Whereas they looked forward to a time of vindication before God when he would pronounce them righteous, we look back to one who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. We have been justified by faith. Our judgment is past, and in Christ we have been vindicated, declared righteous. Similarly, when we hear Jesus declaring his lordship over the Sabbath, we may at first wonder in what way this authority will be exercised. What will he do with the Sabbath? How will it now be different as a result of his lordship over it? We find hints to the answer in his "Come to me and rest." But it is in Hebrews 4 that we learn specifically that the Sabbath had a prophetic prospective character. It pointed forward to our rest in Christ. Or to use the language of the Apostle Paul, it is the shadow of which Christ is the body. This is what Jesus did with the Sabbath. He filled it full. Of course, there are many more themes which we could examine with similar conclusions. The kingdom, the law, the awaited prophet, priest, king, the Sinaitic and new covenants. These will have to do for now. Of further interest to me are the respective themes of the Synoptics and John and Paul. The theme of the kingdom is taken up in the Synoptics, and it's here. The theme of eternal life is taken up in the Gospel of John, and that's here. We've seen that. And the theme of righteousness and life in the Spirit is taken up in the Apostle Paul. Not surprisingly, each of these has its own fulfillment theme at its very center. And I highly recommend George Ladd's book, The Pattern of New Testament Truth, that develops this. Our point here is clear enough. In Jesus Christ, the end is realized. We still live here, but by virtue of our association with him, we are privileged to enjoy the blessings of the eschaton early. Before we conclude, we should at least point out that while we have all this now, there's still more to come. Think, for example, in terms of the promised resurrection. We are not only raised with Him in the likeness of His resurrection, but by virtue of our association with Him, our bodily resurrection is assured also. This is precisely Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. If He rose, then we cannot but rise also, because we are in Him. He is the first fruits of which we are the fuller harvest. We will all be raised, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. So there is the now, and there is the not yet. Christ's resurrection has inaugurated the age to come, and we're part of that today as we are in Him. But there's more to come, and in Him that is assured as well. If you look to the back page, I've got a chart that is not entirely unique, but I think it illustrates it well. The Old Testament expectation, this is page 23, was that there are these simple two ages, this present evil age and the age to come. There would be the resurrection of the body, which would bring us to the age to come. We come to the New Testament realization of it, and we find that we've been raised with Christ, and the blessings of that age to come have been brought forward, and they overlap with this age, specifically for us. And so you have in this age the children of this age, but you also have those of us who are the children of the kingdom. The same is true of eternal life. The fact that we have it now does not disannul the future prospect. Often in the Gospel of John, we hear Jesus closely connecting the twin ideas of life now and life forever. You find that in verses like with the woman at the well, "You drink of the water that I give you, you'll have in you a well of life, of water, springing up to eternal life." And so you have the close connection. You've already passed from death into life, and so you will not be condemned. And throughout John, you have that connection of the life now, which implies that we'll have it forever. To have life now is to have it forever and never perish. The point is simply that Jesus' gift of life to His own comes early, and so in two installments, at regeneration and at the resurrection of the body. The life of the age to come has come, and it is still to come. We can say the same of all these themes. Satan's defeat was accomplished at the cross, and yet will be accomplished at some time in the future. The Abrahamic blessing is enjoyed in every believer, and yet will be performed later. Our rest in Christ is here, and yet remains. The presence of God was manifest in Christ, and yet awaits its fulfillment. Our salvation itself is not yet fully manifested. God's enemies are not yet put down. In short, God's kingdom is now realized, but it is not yet fully manifested. Our judgment yet lies ahead of us. And with that, our justification is still a future hope. This is the significance of the future tense, I think, in Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This is probably also involved in Romans 4:25. He was raised for our justification. The idea is that the risen Christ will stand to our defense at the bar of God's judgment. Our judgment and justification is both past and future. In fact, looking back to the Garden of Eden and the way things were then and what should have become, we are reminded more of what our future holds. We should not forget that while Adam was perfect, he was not as perfect as he could have become. But when in glory the trees of life are seen yielding a plethora of fruits every month, then we'll recognize that in the Lord Jesus Christ, paradise has been regained and more so. What the first Adam lost and what he refused will by the last Adam be fully perfected. So in all of this realized eschatology, we should not lose sight of the future. What we have today is the glorious realization of the Old Testament hopes, but what lies ahead is more glorious still. A significant hermeneutical guide arises out of all this also, that a promised blessing is realized here and now does not ipso facto rule out its fuller realization later. For example, there's nothing here that rules out the premillennialist hope of the future manifestation of the kingdom, nothing at all. That the age to come is present and coming is a matter of simple biblical statement. And if there's already a realization of these blessings within history, we should not be surprised to learn of a still fuller realization of these same blessings. These questions simply have to be decided on other grounds. Finally, when all this is said, we must recognize clearly that the fulfillment anticipated in the Old Testament and realized in the New Testament is nothing other than Jesus Christ Himself. He is the covenant, the promise, the kingdom. He is our life, our righteousness, our peace, our salvation, and our everything. He is the goal of history. We are not simply speaking of last things, but of a person in whom these things are realized. And when history is brought to its final consummation, Scripture declares, all things will be gathered up into Him. It is for this reason that Jesus is called the Omega, the Eschatos, the Telos. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, to the glory of God by us. Our study of the theme of fulfillment is a study of Christ. It follows then that He is the focal point of the gospel. He came not merely to proclaim things that had come to pass. He came to proclaim Himself. He is what the Old Testament anticipated, and He is the very essence, the whole warp and woof of the blessedness which we enjoy in this age. Salvation history, realized eschatology, future eschatology, it is all a study of the same subject, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in these last days came from heaven to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, and who will a second time appear without sin unto salvation. Yes, sir. Face to face, and tell the story, says, and I shall see Him face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace. Any questions, comments, smart remarks? David. Beyond that, and I'll start by saying, you may be right, David. I hereby publicly confess that a lot of this that I've dealt with, I argued with David some couple of years ago over, and I've had to back up and say, David, you're right. So you may be right here. I wasn't depending only, though, on intertestamental period. I looked at that as a parallel, and then I compared that with the Synoptic Gospels, which don't exclude the idea of salvation in John the Baptist's announcement, but the emphasis, I think, is on judgment. And I think that fits with John 1, and it certainly fits the parallel with Revelation 5. If John the Baptist could see Isaiah 53 in Jesus when he saw Him, that's possible, and like I've said, we are supposed to read the Old Testament that way. It's just, in my mind, difficult to see that much when later in Matthew 11 we find John so confused.
And, you know, we're all given to our times of doubt, unfortunately. John did the right thing with his doubt. He went to Jesus with it. Yeah. And, of course, he was reinforced in the confirmation that Jesus is the coming one, the one who was to come, and he was not to look for another. It just seems, though, the whole Lamb of God theme in Old Testament provides a much better background for John's understanding.
Definitely provides the background for the statement. Whether or not it was in John's understanding is my problem.
Yeah.
You may be right.
One other question I wanted to ask, if I may. You mentioned Song of Solomon 7:2, the Lord's Supper. What does the redemptive historical approach to Scripture, particularly the Old Testament in the light of Christ, what does that tell us about the Song of Solomon?
Somebody else like to answer that one. I don't. I don't. John, answer that one. Randy.
David, do you see a reference to the Lord's table in the...
No, but...
Where'd you answer that, David?
I did not see a reference to the Lord's table there, but I think that when we look at marriage in the light of redemptive history, it is a type.
Mm-hmm.
It is a picture of a relationship that exists between Jehovah and his people, between Christ and his church. One and the same relationship, Claire. But it seems, too, that within the Old Testament canon, Psalm 45 is called a song of loves. It's a wedding hymn to the king and his bride. And we know that that's Christ in Hebrews. And it seems that provides an antecedent analogy for us to see the Song of Solomon in a Christological perspective.
I'll come clean on it, David. I used to pretty heavily mock that idea. I still think this idea of the Lord's Supper and all of this thing
is too much
imagination. But the point I developed in that paragraph where I mentioned that, you remember, is while that's going too far, we have every right and, in fact, an obligation to look back and see that kind of a thing.
I just want to see if you'd changed.
I confess. That's what I had in mind when I said I confess. Yes?
Two questions, if I might. First of all, you talked about the actual New Testament passages that take what would be to us obscure passages, the out of Egypt have I called my son. You suggested with some measure of caution that we have perhaps the right to go back to those passages and draw out some of those things, that the New Testament has not done that. What four or five principles would you give us to apply so that we don't do an A.W. Pink here?
Yeah, right. Yeah, he's the one who found eternal security in the centerboard of the tabernacle, I think, on the rear wall. I don't know four or five principles. I've just this last week done some reading on it myself, and I don't know of any principles that really cover the whole thing. I think we are the endorsement is given to look back and find him. I think we should be careful to check our imagination because, as I said, we don't have the advantage of inspiration. We don't have the advantage of having heard him taught. But we do have his example. I don't say that you have to always find a textual indicator, like in Hosea 11:1, my son. But I would expect that that's usually the case, that there's some other material from somewhere in the scriptures to inform that passage. An example just came to mind and left. It was a brilliant one, too. I guess what I'm saying is that I don't know. I do think we should have extreme caution with it and not to be fanciful in it. But if it looks like a real parallel, then I think then it's fine. How to define what is a real parallel is going to be different from you to me. But again, you see Matthew looking back and seeing that. I never would have seen that there. And David and I were somewhere recently hearing someone speak, and they were mocking the idea of preachers who make Joseph a type of Christ. And I don't see that's mocking it at all. And in fact, you see some hints of that we talked about in Stephen's sermon in Acts. I guess the bottom line that I can see anyway, and I'm not there yet, is just look for it, but be careful not to have an overactive imagination. Do you have a better answer?
Well, I don't have trouble with mine. I have trouble with other people.
Yeah, that, me too. Yeah.
One other question. On page 2,
yes.
In your first paragraph, you say right at the end of that, in fact, Jesus seems to be implying that this is how the Old Testament could always have been read. What does that say in terms of the Matthew 13, the mysteries of the kingdom, which seem to indicate that these things could not have been logically read out of there? It involves some kind of special revelation that comes from Christ to open up the concept of the mystery.
Yeah, I think the difference would be the details. I don't think there's any way that the Old Testament, like John was saying earlier, they could have seen the details that we see, and we need that New Testament revelation. But for Abraham to look ahead and see Christ is some significant understanding of what the details are.
But you're not saying here that the disciples should have understood all of that. It would not have been necessary for Christ to open up the mystery form of the kingdom.
Yeah. Okay.
That doesn't mean, however, that the details were not there.
Right.
The details were there. They simply did not understand them because they were reading them in the comparatively dim light of the Old Covenant Scriptures, whereas we see the same details in the light of the cross, and they begin to make sense to us.
Good. Thank you. John.
When the Scripture says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad, that does not mean that Abraham saw all of the details that we see. All it means is that Abraham foresaw the day of the Messiah coming and rejoiced in that hope. It doesn't mean that he was somehow able to move up into the day as if the day had come in his time.
Right.
You don't think that has reference to the pre-incarnate appearance of Melchizedek to Abraham?
I tend to relate it to Isaac, but that's another can of worms.
Genesis 22.
That's another can of worms. Tom?
To speak for a moment to Gary's first question, most of us here are pastors, and from a pastoral point of view, it's not necessary to teach our people these things are types. Illustrations stand or fall upon their correspondence with reality. And so you may introduce Joseph or someone else that you think may be a type of Christ and use him as an illustration. And from a pastoral point of view, that'll be all you will need to do, I would think.
That's part of your definition of
type. Of type. I think it's any real correspondence. I think it can be a true symbol that was pointed out as such in the New Testament. It could be any other similarity. Again, though, the problem is going to be is where's the line drawn as to where I think that's just fanciful. Yeah.
Will be seen to be real.
Real enough. That's right.
Yeah.
How about
that's
like
good.
Enoch in the secret rapture?
Proves it, I guess.
That's the point, right?
Yeah, right.
So whether we're talking about illustrations or types of it, context becomes the boundary that gives us direction.
Yeah.
And isn't that a thing we keep coming back to so often? The context.
Yeah, and the broader context of, right. Yeah.
You can prove anything, you take it out of context.
Yeah.
You keep it in context and it explains itself.
Yes.
I'd like to change the subject, if you will, for a moment. In your quotation of Spurgeon there, I think on page 11, you brought up something that I've given some consideration to, and that is the fulfillment of the priesthood in the Old Testament by Christ. And as a dispensationalist, previously I understood that neither the Aaronic nor the Melchizedek priesthood was fulfilled in Christ earthly or even now in his heavenly dimension, believe it or not. That's according to the older dispensationalists at least. But I, of course, refute that position. But I would just like some comments on the fulfillment of Christ, of not only the Melchizedek, which is very obvious from chapter 7, chapter 8, and so on, but as well as his fulfillment of the Aaronic priesthood, which is something I think that may be lost by many in their reading of the book of Hebrews. Do you follow me on this particular point?
Yeah.
I'd like first, if some could discuss, whether or not Christ was a priest while he was here on earth. My particular position is, and I'm not sure about this, is that Christ was a priest on earth, but fulfilling the Aaronic order. But after his ascension and enthronement at the Father's right hand, he then began his Melchizedek priesthood. Because the Aaronic priests had to die, and Christ himself died as the last of the Aaronic priests. But as a Melchizedek priest, which now eclipses the Aaronic priesthood, he begins his everlasting priesthood at the Father's right hand. Would that be commendable?
It's first to me.
Could Christ, or did Aaron, enter into the holy place on the Day of Atonement to become a priest, or because he was a priest?
because he was a priest.
On the point of what you're saying, it seems to me it's too much of a dichotomy. Would it not be better to say that the Melchizedekan priesthood which Christ exercised embraced the Aaronic priesthood in its totality? I think it's significant that when Jesus is baptized, the age is mentioned. What? 30 years. Mm-hmm. When did a Levitical priest begin to minister? 30 years. So the Melchizedekan priesthood encompasses that Aaronic, but in a way that transcends it because of the excellence and superiority of Christ's ministry as our high priest.
John?
I think that Phil's statement has to be carried through, that the twofold function of the priest was to make sacrifice and then to make intercession on the ground of the sacrifice. And this is where the universalist really has no place to put the whole aspect of the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's in his atoning work that he acts as priest in the sense of making the sacrifice. He goes into the very presence of God with the benefits of that sacrifice. And this is one of the strongest grounds that we have for the doctrine of limited atonement.
Amen.
Because he would not die for all men and then make intercession
for few
for the world.
Yeah.
And secondly, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, where it speaks of the contrast there is between the actual ministry of Christ as the high priest compared to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there he says, this ministry is better because it's based on a better covenant with better promises. So the whole fulfillment and the whole exercise of his ministry was as the priest after the order of Melchizedek and also after the order of Aaron. So I don't think you can make the sharp dichotomy.
Yeah. That's the first I'd heard that.
The way I've taught it, to try to make it something that you know, you can hear and understand, is life, all of life is a type. I think one of the most beautiful things to teach the children that they should take up biology and so forth to learn so that they can understand John 15. If they understand John 15, then I am the vine, you are the branches, then they know in biology that the xylem down the phloem. They realize the continuity, the circular system, that without me you can do nothing. And I think the same thing goes along with the Aaronic priesthood. It's not there that the Lord Jesus has to fulfill every single piece of it. He didn't have to put on a mitre hat, didn't have to put on the short breeches or anything like that. But the concept, as John brought out, that you have a priest who, along with that, offers up sacrifices to God, and we begin to understand that concept. And yet, within the Aaronic priesthood, we realize that there is a sinner doing it, and Hebrews tells us that that sinner is going to die, and also that that offering has to be brought up time and time again. Whereas with Melchizedek, you find out somebody who comes without any genealogy. He has no beginning, has no end. And that, as I think David's saying, it encompasses the whole thing and brings us right up to the fullness of Jesus Christ as an eternal priest.
Amen.
So all of those things at times.
I want to mention also with Melchizedek, it seems that in the writer to the Hebrews, that it's a really almost a masterstroke. And the Jews were saying, you guys have no temple, you have no altar, you have no priest, and so on, so on, so on. And what he's really saying is, we have a priest that goes back past your priest.
Yeah, mm-hmm. That's right.
I mean, you want to go back to Abraham,
right.
Man, we can go back to Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
Our priest supersedes, in fact, your priest came out of the loins of our priest.
Yeah.
Maybe we should have a lecture on the priesthood. Yes.
When the question was stated, something was, unless I misunderstood, he was asking concerning Christ dying, being parallel to the dying of the Aaronic priest. I don't know if I understood that correctly, but my understanding is that Christ did not die as a priest. Christ died as the Lamb. That he was in his sacrifice. He was the priest in offering the sacrifice. But in his dying, he was the sacrifice. He was the Lamb.
Well, I think that's what he was mentioning in Spurgeon's quote. He's both. I don't think he needed
and
to decide.
Talking about typology, when you think of the cities of refuge, remember the person who was in the city of refuge could be released when what? The high priest died. And I think that's significant because the death of Christ as a high priest has now given liberty to those that were once held captive.
That's good. Pardon? That's right. That's right. Yeah. I used to really mock. I didn't mock, but I looked down my nose at ideas like finding typical significance in the gifts that were given from the Magi and things like that. And anymore, I'm much more cautious to criticize it because, you know, after looking through and seeing so much, it just doesn't end anywhere.
Next year, you'll preach the Lord's Supper from Solomon's
Proverbs. I think you ought to preach that one, dude. Yes, Don.
In your first lecture on page 7, came down to looking back at Matthew 5:6-7, the bottom of that second paragraph, you have this fail to hear his word aright, results in a storm of judgment which will destroy the disobedient like floods of a house built on sand. Still more, he is the king issuing the charter of his kingdom. These are the king's demands which must be accepted by all who would be part of God's kingdom. Now, as I come into the new covenant and understand that, there is a great difference between, in that sense, law, as you would set forth, mm-hmm. as God did through Moses on Mount Sinai, that they must accept these things. Whereas in Christ Jesus, it's something that comes to us by the Spirit of God. He is the embodiment. He is God's eternal law, not the Ten Commandments, but he is God's eternal law. And that is given to us. We have become the righteousness of God in him. So it's not a sense of accepting a charter or anything like that, but being that, so that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we don't go about to fulfill those things, but that really should be something that would exude from us. In a process of sanctification, of course, but theoretically, we would be like all of that, like all the Beatitudes and all the things that Christ has mentioned there, so that we would be, 2 Corinthians 3, an epistle read and known of all men.
Right. Yeah, that's right. I probably could have worded that a little bit better. I don't want it to read like Exodus 19. But yet Jesus does make demands for those who would be his followers, you know, at the outset. He's, pardon? Right, right.
But evangelical obedience differs from legalism.
Are you familiar with Leonard Gupelt's work on typology called Typos?
Yeah, I haven't read it. I borrowed it to read before I spoke, and I didn't get time.
Okay.
In fact, I've got it back there, David, to return to you. I haven't read it.
Yep. Many of the themes that I see you developing are parallel with what Gupelt does. And I think the strength of his work is demonstrating how it's not just simply a flat theology, that here is a reduplication of what was there, but this idea of filling it to the full, right, and expanding it to its fullest content.
Good. I didn't need to read it then, right?
somebody was asking about the title. Could you repeat the title?
It is called Typos.
T-Y-P-O-S.
T-Y-P-O-S. By Leonard Gupelt.
All right. No more additions or subtractions? All right, John.